It's in John's Gospel, and it's been a blessing. It took 5 weeks to get through chapter 3, but there was a lot of good stuff in there. And we've been seeing how the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle John to paint a portrait, a mosaic of the Lord Jesus Christ that is just beautiful to watch it as it unveils chapter by chapter. The first chapter, we saw him as the Son of God. And the second chapter, we saw him as the Son of Man, interested in our affairs. And the third chapter, we saw him as the divine teacher, as he taught one of the rulers of the nation Israel, Nicodemus. Now, in this particular chapter, chapter 4, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the soul winner. And he's going to give us a great example of how to go about in our lives and to reach other people for God. So why don't we begin in John chapter 4, reading a little ways, and then we'll comment. John chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he, the Lord Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go to Samaria. He's going to go through Samaria. So we'll stop there, and I just want to give you a little background. Now, the first thing we saw last week, a lot of confusion about the new birth, and people think it has to do with baptism, and we put that to rest last week. The baptism is not what gives you the new birth. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism is something that is done as a picture and a step of obedience that one does. And you see carefully in verse 2, Jesus himself baptized not. Jesus isn't down here baptizing anybody physically. He didn't baptize anybody physically back then. He told them, you must believe. God so loved the world that he's giving his only begotten son, that's me. And if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men. So baptism was not the main focus of his ministry. Preaching was, and we're going to see that in the fourth chapter. He's not going to baptize this woman at the well. He's going to preach this to this woman at the well. He's going to teach this woman at the well. Nonetheless, he's leaving Judea and he's departing to go to Galilee. Now, that's where he grew up in Galilee. So I'll take a map and we'll show you. Now, again, he was down here in the area of Judah or Judea, where the holy city Jerusalem was. And they had been doing their work in this region of the Jordan River, just above the sea here, baptizing people. Now, he wants to go back up to Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee up here. He needs to go back up to Galilee. Now, there's an area in here that's not mentioned. If they had a three-color map, the third color would be in here. It's like the nation of Israel was divided into three counties. There'd be the county of Judea. This is the time of the Lord. This map here is way back when Rehoboam and Jeroboam were living. And at the time of the Lord, though, there was Judea down here, there was Samaria in the middle, and there was Galilee up top. So he wants to go from Judea back to Galilee where he grew up. He's going to do some preaching there. And there's this region of Samaria here. And ordinarily, the Jewish people would not travel through Samaria. They would take a trip outside of Jordan, across the Jordan River, and they would go up north here and then go to Galilee. The people of the Jewish lineage that lived around Jerusalem didn't like to mingle with the Samaritans. Now, I want to show you why this is, to get some background, because Jesus is going to do something a little bit different than the Jewish people would do. So turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to teach you a little bit about Samaria, because we're going to learn a lot of things in this chapter about how to do soul winning. And Jesus is going to show us right off the bat. Now, 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 21. What had happened was, after King David's son, Solomon, died, the throne was given to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the people rebelled and there became a civil war. And the nation was divided into the two parts. That's what's pictured on this map. This is Palestine in the time of the divided kingdom, where there's Israel and there's Judah. There's two parts to the nation now. It used to be one united kingdom under David and Solomon, and now it's divided. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 21, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. There's a breakup going on in the kingdom here. And there's a man, verse 22, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, and you learn at the end of verse 22, and Omri railed. So this king Omri took over. Okay, so he reigned. And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. So now we've got a king down here in Judah named Asa and a king up here called Omri. And there's these two kings, each one ruling. Verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So the Lord doesn't have a lot good to say about this man, because in verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Now Ahab was a wicked man. Verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first one to set up a golden calf. He set up two golden calves in the land of Israel. He put one in Bethel down here, and he put one golden calf in Dan up there, and he told the people, just go to the golden calf nearest you and worship there. And so that's what he was doing. Jeroboam set this up. And as if that weren't bad enough, verse 31, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him just to walk in the sins of Jeroboam and son of Nebat and worship golden calves. He goes beyond this, and he took to wife Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. And now, this man Ahab, he goes and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. Now, Baal was the false god of the Zidonians. And you're going to find out through the rest of the Israeli history, there's a great battle going on between who the people are going to serve, either the Lord God of Israel or Baal. Verse 32, and he, Ahab, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So what's happening now is he's setting up a new form of worship. He's saying, you know, this golden calf worship isn't good enough. We need to worship Baal. And so he sets up an altar for Baal. And he sets it up in, notice where he set it up, verse 32, in Samaria. In Samaria. Now Samaria was a city up here in the midst of the nation Israel. They had a golden calf at the top of the nation. They had a golden calf at the bottom. Now in the midst of the nation, he sets up the altar to Baal. And he establishes this as the capital of Israel. In other words, Jerusalem is no longer the capital people. Samaria is the new capital. And the center of worship at Samaria is no longer the tabernacle that God set up. And it's no longer the worship of the true God. We're going to worship Baal over here. This is idolatry. This is what the world is about. This goes on in the world today. How many people are worshiping the true Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They're worshiping other things. They have statues, they have totem poles, they have incense, they have a heavy guy that sits cross-legged over there in India called Buddha. They have all kinds of things that they worship, and they don't worship the true God. The same thing was going on back here. Now, this city, Samaria, was set on a hill about 300 feet high. Turn to 2 Kings, the next book, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17. It was about 300 feet high. He had bought this particular city from a man named Shemer, and he set up this altar there. Shemer means a watch. Samaria means a watch. It was a city that was to be 300 feet high, and it was to watch out for the people. Instead, it ended up being to watch out for the people and leading them to false gods. Now, what did God do with this thing? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 17, God the Father has had enough of this. Verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king, this is Hoshea now is the king of Israel. He's the king of the northern kingdom. Ahab, it's been many centuries since then. It's about a century and a half, 2 centuries have passed. And now Hoshea is reigning in the northern kingdom. So in the ninth year of King Hoshea, this is the king of Israel, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now Assyria, see on a map here. Now the land of Israel would be here, and if you could divide it in half, The lower half would be Judah, and the upper half would be Israel here. And here's Assyria, a big kingdom over here. And God allows the Assyrian king to come down and to take over what is known as Israel. But God's calling it Samaria at this point. God doesn't even want to call it Israel. He calls it Samaria. You want to worship Baal? You want to be known as Samaria? That's the city you like? Then I call your whole region Samaria, and I'm going to let this king take over. No king could have beaten the nation Israel while God was their protector and hedging them about. But God had lifted his hand of protection off them, and the Assyrians came in and swept them away. Why did this happen? Verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. The Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And now they feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And of the kings of Israel, which they had made, they're walking in these statutes instead of the statutes of the Lord. Verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Verse 10. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord had carried away from before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent you by my servants the prophets. By the way, that goes on today, folks. There are people worshiping in false religions and false gods and statues and doing all kinds of things and praying on beads. And there are prophets, pastors, who are taking the word of God and saying, look, turn from that stuff. God showed you how to worship him. God is not pleased with false religion. God is not pleased with idolatry. The God is a spirit. And you have to worship him in spirit and truth. And God sends people today. And yet the people turn right back to their ways. This was going on in Israel, in the northern kingdom. So God let them get carried away in judgment. Verse 14, notwithstanding, they would not hear, but they hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. And they made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Again, today, you know, they leave the commandments of God. You have Christianity today. You have the largest branch of Christianity known in the world, based in Rome, teaching their people to burn incense, teaching their people to get down and light candles before statues, teaching their people to do all these things. They've left the commandments of God. They teach the traditions of men. The same thing goes on today in the New Testament that was going on in the Old Testament. God's not pleased. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and they used divination and enchantments. The guy stands up there in Latin, says something to a little white piece of bread, and they sold them to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and I think he's very angry with a lot of Christianity, what's called Christianity today, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. In other words, he let the Assyrians carry off Israel, and all that was left was the southern tribe of Judah and the holy city of Jerusalem. He let the idolatry get carried out of there. That's the judgment that happened. Sadly, verse 19, also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made. The corruption was setting into Judah too. The corruption is setting in today to the true evangelical church. You just keep your eyes open, you'll see it. Verse 20, and the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin, the golden calves. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said, by his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So now the Jewish people are taken. Okay, well, nature abhors a vacuum. There's some empty land here to be filled. Who's going to move into this land? Well, turn a couple books to the right to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Oh, wait a second. Before you turn there, I'm sorry. I'm going over my notes. I'm going a little too fast. Before you turn there, go back to 2 Kings 17. I want to show you what happened. The Lord shows you a little bit, and then you'll see in Ezra a little more. So now there's the Jews have been carried out of the land. And in 2 Kings 17, just notice in verse 24 what happens. And then we'll see in Ezra some more what happens. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim. These are all cities of the east. These are the eastern cities where there's eastern mysticism going on. And he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now turn to Ezra, a couple books to the right. There's Chronicles, and then you'll see Ezra. You turn to Ezra, chapter 4. So now these foreigners move in from the east, and they start to populate this land known as Samaria, which used to be the kingdom of Israel. And they settle into the middle section of Samaria around that one city, and they kind of spread out from around there, and they settle in there. And this is what happens to them. Ezra, chapter 4, and verse 1. Now, in this particular chapter, the priest Ezra is leading a group of people back to Israel, actually back to Jerusalem, and he's going to rebuild the temple, and he's going to get people to worship God the way they're supposed to do it. And he's getting his Jewish compatriots to come along with him because they want to turn back to God. It's been many hundreds of years now. It's now 535 B.C. And remember, the original temple was built in 1000 B.C., so it's 5 centuries later, and they want to rebuild the temple now, and they want to start worshiping God in spirit and truth again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity, this is the Ezra and his friends, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and they started making trouble, is what they started doing. Here's what happened. The true worshipers are coming back, and now these people in Samaria become adversaries. Not only do they just turn away from God, they actively turn against God's people and start fighting against them. Turn to verse 6 in the same chapter. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants and of Judah and Jerusalem. So in other words, they see the temple being built, and they write to the king of Persia, who's controlling all the lands at this time, and they're accusing God's people of trying to worship God. By the way, that goes on today a lot. I mean, if you try and worship God, if you try and serve God, people will accuse you of being crazy. They'll tell your boss, you know what he's doing? He's reading the Bible on his break. What's the matter with that guy? You know what that guy does every so often? He'll pass out a tract to somebody. What's the matter with that guy? I mean, they'll accuse you of doing what you're supposed to do. Loving God, worshiping God, reading His Word, sharing His Word with other people. It's not uncommon. That's what the adversaries of God do. The people of Samaria have turned into adversaries against God's people. They're actively fighting it. It was bad enough when they just worshipped their own totem poles and their own statues and minded their own business. Now they're going to fight God's people from doing their worship. They've turned into adversaries. Samaria's getting pretty rough. Go to same chapter, verses 9 and 10. So then wrote, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. If I spoke wrong. Verses 9 and 10, same chapter. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, and the Dinites, and the Apharsathites, and the Tarpelites, and the Apharsites, and the Archivites, and the Babylonians, and the Susanshites, that's from Persia, and the Deavites, and the Elamites, also from east of Persia. These are all the people that repopulated the area. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river and at such a time. Now all these people are writing accusations against God's people. Samaria has become a place where the adversaries of God's people are living. Now, because of this, and you can see more confirmation of this in Nehemiah chapter 7, these people, every so often a Jewish person would move back into the area and he would see all this pagan idolatry going on around him, and so he wouldn't worship God anymore because, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And he would intermarry. And they would become half-breeds. And now by the time the Lord Jesus Christ is here, 5 centuries later, back to where we are in John, chapter 4, Samaria has become a place that is greatly hated by the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people found the only safety they had was as long as they stayed in the southern region here of Judea and by Jerusalem. If they ever passed through Samaria, they faced great adversity, persecution for their religion. So they wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would pass outside of Samaria, they'd go up the east side of the river, and then pass into Galilee. Galilee was a little more friendly. Samaria was a place neither group of people had anything to do with the other. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They had false religions. They each thought the religion was false. Samaritans thought the Jewish religion was false. The Jews thought the Samaritan was false. One worshiped the true God. There was just constant antagonism. They wouldn't deal with each other. Now Jesus, here he is. He loves the true God. He knows true religion. He wants to come to the Jewish people. He spent some time at the temple. And he needs to go back to Galilee where there are more synagogues. And notice in verse 4 it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. He's going to go into the very region where the people that persecute the strongest are. He's going to go into the very region where the people that mock the God's religion are. He must needs go through that area. Why? Because remember, God so loved the world. Even those that are trapped in a false religion. Even those that are trapped in a false religion that not only has adversity towards us, but persecutes. Okay, what could it be? It must needs go through Islam today. Okay, there's a religion that is so antagonistic to Christianity that it kills Christians. It still sacrifices them. When an Islamic regime takes over a nation, it persecutes, imprisons, and kills Christians. It burns down the churches. It burns the Bibles. It burns the Christians sometimes. This is the kind of thing that goes on. Do you know what? Jesus would go right back to Islam. Jesus going right through Samaria. So I want you to see how Jesus works in his soul-winning ministry. He's going to break with what would be the social custom of the Jewish people. And he's going to go into a region where there's antagonism. That's the first thing we're going to see about him. He's going to go where it's needed the most, where the gospel's needed the most, where the people are trapped in a false religion. He's going to go right through there. Amazing thing. I'm sure his disciples were following him timidly. What's going on here? Why are we taking this route? None of us go through this. Who knows what they're going to do to us here? But you know what? You see, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You know, if you are doing God's work, God will take care of you and protect you. And if God lets something happen to you, well, then God is going to be closer to you, ministering to you comfort during that time of adversity. The Christian doesn't look for happiness because happiness depends on what happens. The Christian rests in the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's an inner joy. No matter what's happening, we still have joy. Acts chapter 16, Paul is thrown into prison with Silas. What did they find him doing at midnight? Crying the blues? He was singing praises and psalms unto his God. Because joy works from the inside out. Happiness works from the outside in. And most of the world isn't happy because what's happening to them isn't so good. And even what happens to Christians isn't so good. But we can have joy from the inside out. So Jesus is showing these people, we're going to go right to an area, no matter what happens to us, we're going to do God's work and we're going to minister to these people. I must needs go through Samaria. And his disciples follow. And verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now this is many, many, many centuries ago. Jacob gave his son that ground probably in 1800 B.C., so 18 centuries before, back at the time where Israel wasn't even known as a nation Israel. So he's traveling up north. He's probably, Sychar is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's located between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And those two mountains were both mentioned in the Old Testament. And we'll take a look at them a little bit later. I just want to show you. He's in the heart of danger territory here. He's not skirting the outsides of it. He's cutting a swath right through the center of this place. And he's walking right through it. And he's going right to one of their sacred places. Where they gave that well, where Jacob gave that well to Joseph, that was a sacred place to them. He's going right to the mosque. Okay, he's going right to one of their sacred places. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, again, he's reckoning time in Jewish time. Jewish time begins at 6 o'clock in the p.m., the evening, and then 6 o'clock a.m., the morning. So 6 hours from 6 a.m., it's 12 o'clock. It's a hot, sunny day. He's walking through that hot area in Samaria. It's warm over there in Israel. And he's hot, and he's thirsty, and he's weary with his journey. Jesus was a man, okay? He was fully man. Okay, he did come as a person. I know there are people that say, you know, the Spirit of Christ was here, but God would never take a body on him. Yes, he did take a body. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He slept. He was a man. He was fully God. He was fully man. Praise the Lord. But he shows you, just like we get weary with the journey, he's weary. He understands the weaknesses we have. That's why he condescended and came down from the ivory palaces so that he could walk like we walk and understand what it's like to be thirsty and hungry and tired. So that way he can relate to us and he can draw us close. He understands what we're going through. He's weary. He's sitting down. It's about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now this was not uncommon, unlike those of us that have Kohler kitchen faucets. They didn't have that in their homes back then. And they had to go out to draw water. Every day the women had to go out and draw water. That was their job. Now usually they went early in the morning. This woman's going at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, and you wonder a little bit why she's going so late. She's the type that maybe sleeps in a little bit. We'll find out why. And so she's going a little bit late for the water. But Jesus had a divine appointment. He kind of knew she'd be there about this time. So he's sitting there, and there cometh this woman, verse 7, to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink. Now, why did he ask her? Well, verse 8, his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. It was about lunchtime, and he had sent them away to get some, salami, bologna. They're going to make some sandwiches. Probably went to the 7-Eleven or the convenient. So they're headed over there, and he's waiting. And he knows this woman's coming, and he wants to speak to her, and he wants to speak to her alone. So he asks her for a drink of water. Now, I notice the things he does in soul winning. He breaks with custom. See, first he broke with custom just by going through Samaria. Here he breaks with custom by talking to a woman. Now, back then, there was, because we've grown up after the 60s and the Equal Rights Amendments and all these things that have gone on. But back then, there was a real separation between men and women. They stayed separate. They didn't get together except for a husband and his wife. And if they got together for a social cousin, the men were in one place and the women were another place. They didn't get together and they didn't speak one to another. The rabbis felt that the women were to learn the Word of God, but to never carry about the Word of God. Now, Jesus is going to change this because the New Testament, there's a lot of new things that are going to be done here. The rabbis had a saying that it is better that the words of the law be burned rather than be delivered to a woman. That was one of the sayings. Now, Jesus is going to break with a lot of religious tradition here. Okay? And as soul winners, we need to break with some religious tradition. And because there are religious traditions that have been put upon us. And faith is something you keep to yourself. You know, you don't tell anybody about it. Now, you want to break with that tradition. Faith is something you want to be overjoyed about and you want to share with other people. And men shouldn't talk to women. Now, you know what? If there's a woman in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be afraid to give her a tract or to talk to her about her soul. See, as long as you're looking for the inner man, you're caring about her soul and not the outer man. You're not looking at her body. And so Jesus, he's concerned about this woman's soul, and he wants to bring the water of life to her. So we see how he's willing to break with religious tradition here because he realizes that the preciousness and the worth of a man's soul is more important than anything the world has to say. Because what profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The most precious thing we have are the souls, and Jesus wants to reach out to the souls of people. So he breaks the ice. Now, I notice something interesting here. Here's Jesus. He's sitting at the well. And the woman comes along. She sees him. She doesn't speak to him. She's about to draw water. Maybe she's already drawn her first bucket of water here. And then he asks for something. Verse 9, she responds. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's aware of the custom. And she's surprised that he speaks and opens conversation. You know what I find interesting there is, I'm thinking about it. Now, Jew. I wonder how she recognized that right away. Maybe he had a particular look to him, although I think they probably looked a lot alike in the Middle Eastern area. Maybe it was the particular way he dressed. And it probably was a particular way he dressed. He probably dressed as a Jew dressed. He probably had a particular robe that could be identified with the Jewish temple or the way the Jews dress. And the Samaritans maybe dressed on a hot day. Maybe they had taken their robes off. They were wearing shorts. I don't know. Maybe it was a little different and you could tell the difference in the way he dressed. But nonetheless, even despite the fact that there was something about his appearance that made him different, he didn't depend on that alone to get the conversation going. In other words, his lifestyle was not sufficient to get the conversation going. He realized that even though she saw, this is a Jew, I'm not a Jew, like a person coming along, let's say we even dressed in such a manner that they could tell we were Christians. I'm not sure they can nowadays because, you know, we dress like anyone else, nothing wrong with that. But let's say they could even tell somehow we were Christians. They might not start the conversation with us. They probably won't start the conversation with us. Jesus realized that. He believed not only in lifestyle, but in evangelism. And in evangelism, we often have to break the ice. We often have to open the conversation. We have to make that first step toward them. The truth is, the majority of people will not talk to us about our faith. We have to talk to them about our faith. And Jesus is showing us right here as a soul winner, he opened the conversation. He breaks the ice. Now, he does it in a wise way. He speaks about something that's of the moment right there. She's going to draw water. Let's talk about water. I'm thirsty. How about a drink? See, he's wise as to how he opens the conversation. He's going to begin with a good icebreaker that's you could open about the weather. You could talk about, how about that game yesterday? You know, I mean, you gotta have an icebreaker, something that you can get the conversation started between you and the new person that you're trying to reach for Jesus Christ. So he's doing this. He's starting with something right there at the moment. Give me to drink. I mean, you're coming, you get some water. I'm a little thirsty. Give me something to drink. He wants to get the conversation going because he's going to talk to her about something more important. So she says, well, you're a Jew. What are you asking drink of me for? I mean, a Jew would never drink out of my vessel. A Jew would have nothing to do with me, no dealing with me. That would be like if we started, a good friend of mine just had in his neighborhood, the people moved out next door. And so he was praying. And he said, oh Lord, you know, it would be such a blessing to me if Christians could move into the house next door. So he called me, you know, because it's nice when you have someone you can fellowship with. Because you live in a neighborhood where there's no Christians, they're all doing their own thing. It's nice when you can have someone to fellowship with. So they called me last week and they said, the people just moved in next door. And guess what? I said, what? He said, they're Muslims. And they wear the veil and they wear everything. And I said, you know what? We need to start praying. Because God brought them there for a purpose. Now, when they're out cutting the lawn one day and they're over the back fence talking, the Muslim might think, well, he's a Christian. He wants nothing to do with me. Why is it that thou, a Christian, would talk to me? But that's exactly what he needs to do. He needs to be like Jesus here, the soul winner. And he needs to, we're cutting the lawn, hey, there's some crabgrass over there, and then get talking about things. You know, crabgrass is like sin. I mean, well, anyways, but I mean, that's a little quick and fast. But I mean, that's the direction he's going to be going in. And the thing is, he's got to be wise, and he's got to start, he's going to have to make the move. The Muslim is not going to make the move toward him. And I said, I've been praying for him and his wife now, for opportunities, just like Jesus at the well here. Jesus, the soul winner, you got to break with the custom. You got to speak to people that aren't used to, they wouldn't expect us to speak to them, and we've got to open the conversation. Now watch how he takes it to the next level. Verse 10. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now he's going from the earthly to the heavenly. This isn't just any water. I'm going to give you living water. I'm asking you for just earthly water. I can give you living water. Now he's moving it to the next level. He's offering her the gift of God. He's offering her living water. Now she has a little bit of doubt, and her eyes still are physical, and I understand this. She's an earthly being. She doesn't know God. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She's thinking again about a material, earthly thing. She's thinking, okay, maybe he's talking about bottled water, spring water. You know, and I'm just getting this from the well. Maybe he's got some kind of distilled water. She's thinking still on the earthly plane, but Jesus is going to continue to lift her up, lift her eyes up, get her off the earth and get her to heaven. That's the way we have to work. We have to work with people and to get their eyes off of the world and off of the earth, because it's so natural for us to think about earthly things as earthly beings. We're concerned with the today and the needs of today and the hither, thither, and yon, and the bills have to be paid and the car just broke down. And we're always, this is the way we're looking, and God wants to get our vision in this direction, and Jesus is going to take her vision in this direction. So she says to him, I mean, how can you give me water? Verse 12, and not only that, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drinketh thereof himself and his children and his cattle? I mean, you think you've got better water than this, than father Jacob had? Notice how these Samaritans, they had intermarried. They had become half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Assyrian, half-Jew, half-Caledonian, but they still clung to the father Jacob and father Abraham. Now think again of an Islamic. They call Abraham their father. It's the same type of thing. If you talk to them, they'll talk about Father Abraham. They're still clinging to Father Abraham. She's still clinging. She's still clinging to the roots of religion way back when, going back to the patriarchs. God transcends religion. God is above religion. So her eyes are not only fixed on physical things, she's fixed on earthly religion. And Jesus wants to lift her vision higher. So Jesus answered her in verse 13 and said, look at, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's quite a promise. That's quite interesting what he's saying. And she's starting to get a hold of it. She says, verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, and neither come hither to draw. And in other words, you're able to give me a supply of water. Again, she's thinking a little bit, she's mixing the metaphor here. She's thinking, you can give me a well that'll last forever. I'll never thirst again. In other words, you can move one of those Aquafina things into my home, and I don't have to come to this well anymore. She's a little bit confused. She's partially getting it, but she's interested. In other words, the bait is starting to work. He's starting to reel her in. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. And he's fishing for a person's soul right here. And he's starting to reel her in. She has an interest in this thing. But Jesus is speaking about a different water, and he's going to go on, and he's going to explain that to her. Now, how can he make a promise that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst? Now remember, he's talking about the water of life. Not the water that feeds your body, the water that feeds your soul. He's talking about a movement of the Holy Spirit inside of you to give you everlasting life. And if you have that, you'll never thirst again. Unlike somebody that you can read about in Luke chapter 16. Turn to the book just before John. In Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had servants that brought him the best food and the best drink and the finest water from the finest wells. He went through his whole life, he never thirsted. He never thirsted. He had it made down here. Verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He laid at his gate, and he wanted the crumbs from the rich man's table. In other words, the crumbs that got swept into the garbage can and carried by the servants outside of the gate of his house and were out there in the garbage dump, that's what he did. He picked the garbage out of the dump there to get what little food he could. He's a poor man. people in society look at that guy and say, what a bum. What a bum. As a guy thirsty and hungry. Where am I? 21. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You know, down here, he was a poor man physically, but he was rich spiritually. You know, the Lord loves all people from all classes. And it's a funny thing, more often than not, poor people get saved than rich people. Rich people say, I need not the Lord. I've got everything I need down here. And poor people, in their need, finding the world will not help them. Even, and there are poor people that want help, and there are some poor people that don't. But the poor people that want help and can't find any help in the world and aren't physically able to do the things they want to do, they end up turning to God and crying to God. And God gives them a relationship and the gift of eternal life. And although the world looks at them and looks down upon them, God loves them. And when they die, the angels carry them to heaven. And so here he is, carried to Abraham's bosom. Where are we? Now, end of verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, I'll bet when he died, it was a big obituary in the paper. His picture was probably there, and they talked about the wonderful things he had done. Probably had done some philanthropic things, rich man, you know. Maybe had bought a wing at a school. Maybe had put some money up at the local temple. And the humanitarian efforts that he'd done, talked about his degrees. And, you know, when rich people die, there's always good things said about them in the paper. Just read the paper and see what they say about millionaires when they die. They rarely say anything bad about them because most millionaires buy off a little bit of a goodwill from people with their charities. And I'm sure a lot was said, and I'm sure there was some somebody in the pulpit at the eulogy saying, and he was a good man, and he was a fine man, and he did many things for our community, and he was loved by all, and he died. And I'm sure when the poor guy died, it was probably thrown in a garbage dump, and nobody thought about him, nobody attended his funeral. He got carried to heaven. What about this guy? Verse 23, and the rich man is in hell, and he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. This man thirsts now. This man thirsts. Lazarus isn't thirsting anymore. See, the water that the world can give you will only last for this lifetime, and the water that Jesus can give you will last for eternity. And folks, life is short and eternity is long. Eternity is long. You put 70 years against 25,000, 100,000, million years, it ain't a lot. It's short. Eternity is a long time. And Jesus is offering the kind of water that you'll never thirst again. You may go through hardships and trials down here, but he's going to give you water you'll never thirst. You're going to be with God and you're going to be taken care of forever. And there's good food and drink up there in heaven. You read the book of Revelation. Read about some of the things God has planned for us. It's going to be really good. So Jesus is making some great offers to this woman. She's never going to thirst again if she'll go for his water. She still doesn't quite get it, but she's interested because I think, back to John 4, I think what she's interesting, she says, Sir, give me this water in verse 15, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I'm sick of all this labor down here. I'm sick of the toils I have down here on earth. Folks, you're still going to have toils down here on earth as a Christian. The water he's going to give you is going to satisfy on the inside for now, and then it's going to satisfy forever when you leave this body. She doesn't quite get it, but she wants it. Let me tell you something. If you've ever been out there and you have tried to win someone to the Lord and tell someone about your faith in the Lord, most of the times you get just rejected right off the bat. I mean, I go door knocking. I've gone door knocking for years. And you know, you go door to door and you knock on a door, and I have a track in my hand. And then I'll give them a track and I'll say, I'm here from such and such a church and we're just visiting a neighborhood to give you something from the Bible about the Lord and a relationship with Him. Thank you, we're not interested. Boom, they shut the door. Often you can't even get the track in there. And you get a lot of people, they're not interested. You talk to your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, they don't want to know about it. Boy, if you ever got someone like this woman and you're talking a little bit to her about the gift of God and how God can give you eternal life, and then she says, give it to me. Let's pray right now, okay? And you get right. I mean, you'd be so excited about getting down and praying with her. But notice Jesus doesn't do that here. She's interested, but there's still something that Jesus knows needs to be dealt with. So, you know, God has a gift for you, but the gift will only be given based on a condition of your heart. And the condition isn't just wanting the gift. The condition is repentance and realizing you need that gift and you're sorry for what you've done, and you need, and you now you want that gift, you know, to forgive the sins that you've done in your life. I mean, the gift just doesn't lay upon your sin. You have to be willing to turn from your sin and watch what Jesus does. So Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And then the woman answered and said, I have no husband. The woman's done a lot of talking up until now. She's going to do a lot of talking later. This is the shortest thing she says in the whole passage. I have no husband. She's under a little bit of conviction here. Her mouth is being stopped. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly. Now Jesus speaks right to the particular sin that she's in. Folks, we got sins. We got multitudes of sins. I got so we had so many that we've committed before we came to Christ, we couldn't list all of them. But I'll tell you, when the Lord begins to deal with us, there's a certain one in our life that's like at the head of the list. You know, it's like number one. And the Lord, what He does is He wants to convict us of the fact that, you know, we have this particular sin that's really got a hold of us, and we're getting a recognition. You know, all the other little ones we may not remember and list and categorize, but this one we begin to recognize. This thing's got such a hold of us. I like this sin so much. Not just have I sinned, but I am a sinner. That's the difference. A lot of people think they've sinned. Judas thought he sinned. He told the priest, I have sinned. He never got forgiven. Because his thought was, well, I've sinned, and there it is over there, and let's pay penance and forget it. But Peter had a different thought. Not only had he sinned, Peter realized, I got this thing that I got a problem with, my temper, my anger, and it's got a hold of me. I'm really a sinner. I'm married to this thing. He said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And this woman is now wrestling with this sin, realizing, you know, this is not just one thing I've committed once. I've done it five times. I'm in my sixth. This thing's really got me. This really is me. I am a sinner. She's starting to get the conviction. And it's that recognition that not just have you sinned, but you're actually a sinner. You know, good question. How many times do you have to do something before you are it? How many times do you have to murder before you're a murderer? How many times do you have to lie before you're a liar? The world doesn't have a hold of this concept. They seem to think it's like this one thing I did once, it was out of the ordinary, circumstances forced me into doing it. I wouldn't do it under normal conditions. It's just that thing over there. There's that sin over there. Forgive that sin. Here's my penance and forget about it. And it's a recognition. No, that's not something over there. That's me. That's the fruit I bear. And Jesus is bringing her to this. He's getting her with that one sin that's got such a hold of her. She's starting to realize, I have no husband, and I have five. This is the sixth guy I'm sleeping with. I guess I really am an adulterer, aren't I? She's getting it. She's not even saying it, but Jesus is seeing it work in her heart. Thank God. You know, God sees the conditions of our heart. You don't so much have to confess that you're a sinner. You probably will. But God sees the working in the heart. He sees the recognition as the heart is getting a hold of it. And a lot of times we cry out, my salvation, I cried out to God for salvation without even saying I was a sinner, but he could see I had finally got a hold of it in my heart that I was, and I cried out. That's kind of going to be what happens with this woman. We're running out of time here, so I'm going to have to wind it up, and we're going to have to continue next week. But I just wanted to show you in soul winning the things that Jesus has done so far. The first thing is he goes. Verse 6, he journeyed to Samaria. The next thing is he speaks. It's not just enough for you and I to go. We have to open our mouth. Lifestyle evangelism won't do it. Lifestyle plus evangelism is great. You need a good lifestyle and you got to evangelize. He opened his mouth. He's showing you right here. By the way, you think you have a good lifestyle? Your lifestyle is not as good as Jesus Christ, and he wasn't making it by his lifestyle. He opened his mouth. You think you can outdo him? I don't know who's teaching this lifestyle evangelism today. They honestly think these people look better than Jesus Christ? He knew the lifestyle wasn't going to make it. Only evangelism was going to do it here. So he goes and he speaks. And he speaks with grace. Verses 10 through 14, he speaks of the gift of God, he speaks of the living water, and he speaks of everlasting life. But notice in verses 16 through 18, he speaks with grace and truth. Grace and truth. Today we have a one-sided evangelism. It's all grace. It's all love. And you know, it's incomplete. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. You have to be balanced. He spoke with grace and truth. The truth was, she had a need. The truth was, that's not your husband. And this isn't the first time you've done it. Grace and truth. Next week I'm going to show you what he closes with, which is so important. Any questions on what we've seen so far today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our leader, our great High Priest, as he demonstrates to us how to be a soul winner. Thank you for this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. Help us, Lord, to be like Jesus, to go forth, to speak with grace and truth. Help us to do it this week. Give us opportunity, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.